And our New Testament text from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Listen again for God's word to you. In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod the ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord, the word of God, came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." We asked our confirmation class last week which family meals were most meaningful to them, and high on their lists were Thanksgiving and Christmas, of course. The holidays are often a time for rekindling connections with family for so many of us. Family gatherings at the holidays are also occasions to connect with the past, to reclaim a sense of historical continuity with family traditions, as we recall the Thanksgiving and Christmas meals that happened decades ago, perhaps when we were children. Many of us, I suspect, seek to preserve some of those traditions as we gather for holiday meals today. The first generation of Christians was very conscious of the importance of history. They were surrounded by many other gods, all based on fables and mythology. But those early Christians proudly pointed to their roots in actual historical events. Just as Jewish faith looked back to its deliverance from Egypt, the first followers of Jesus spoke of the one who had been born in a certain village during the reign of particular rulers, and one who had been crucified in a given place after being tried before a specific Roman official. Such is the style with which Luke's gospel introduces us to the person and ministry of John the Baptizer. Luke identifies the openings of John's ministry by naming seven officials who were filling government and ecclesiastical posts at the time. These were the people that represented all the might, the tradition, the power, and the threat of the Roman Empire. These were the people who enforced the status quo. Listing their names one by one was like pounding nails in the cross of Christ for those first readers of Luke's gospel, I suspect. One by one, they stood in the way of liberation, justice, peace, and compassion. Tiberius, the self-proclaimed divine ruler of the empire, was able to send his armies at a moment's notice to squash dissent. In Luke's time, he was building a grand and beautiful city on the coast, designed primarily to extend Rome's power even further. There was no way to get away from his reach. Pontius Pilate, able to sentence Jesus to death for the sake of expediency and a false peace. The Herod family, conjoined to Roman power, brutal to any opposition, murdering their own family even to keep the throne, and willing to behead the opposition for the entertainment of the court. Licinius is a mystery, but his Greek background, his family connections to Cleopatra, suggest that his family was at the heart of the political and military intrigue that so often brought suffering to the population. And then there's Annas and Caiaphas, high priests from the ruling classes who had a stake in keeping the peace with the oppressor. and they were willing to sell out any voice that gave hope to those who were at the margins. Well, all of this marshaling of history was to give us the real-world setting of a Jewish prophet, John, the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, a history that mattered deeply to Luke as he recorded these events in his own unique way. John the Baptist, he wanted us to know, was a real person in a real place at a real moment in history. History matters. It matters that Joe Biden is our president, that Tony Evers is Wisconsin's governor, and that Sacha Rhodes Conway is our mayor. It matters that the post-World War II world order that we have taken for granted these last decades seemed to be slowly unraveling, and new superpowers like China and India have emerged on the world stage. It matters that only 700 students who attend Madison Public Schools claim no permanent address because they and their families are homeless this year. And it matters that a staggering 650,000 Wisconsin residents, a group twice the size of the city of Madison, live below the poverty level. It all matters because the season of Advent is rooted not in fables and mythology, but in unfolding concrete history. This is part of what the gospel writer Luke is trying to tell us, I think. One can easily imagine the pomp and circumstance in which Herod tramped about as the Tetrarch of Galilee. Wherever he went, people scraped and bowed. They waited for a disdaining nod and dreaded some act of injustice from his hand. Herod was indeed a big man in Galilee in the first century, but today all of his pomp is simply pompous and his circumstance circumstantial. Isn't it ironic that John the Baptist is instead the one we remember among Luke's veritable list of who's who in ancient Palestine? He headed out into the wilderness, disregarding his safety in a land infected by natural perils. Soon people were beating a pathway to hear and see this firebrand who feared no one. In the wilderness, far from the conventional centers of power and influence, John pointed beyond himself, declaring the advent of a new age. John is the one to whom the word of the Lord came, not the governor, not the emperor, or various rulers, or the high priests of the day, but John. God called a nobody, in other words, to prepare the way for God's own Son to come among us. In fact, Luke tells us that God regularly chooses people whom the world sees as insignificant, through whom God does marvelous things. Mary, the illiterate, unwed mother and teenager. The no-account shepherds in that Christmas story at the very bottom of the economic ladder who serve as the audience for the heavenly choir. Again and again, Luke confesses God chooses people the world can easily ignore to participate in God's world-changing, world-saving activity, like John the Baptist. He's got wild honey dripping down his scraggly beard and is arrayed in something that could best be described as resembling the fur of some roadkill animal from the side of the highway. He's got a distant look in his eye, as though at any moment he might lunge forward and begin to spout off whatever fool things came into his head. Except that Luke tells us that what's coming into his head is a far cry from any fool thing. This man is the cosmic target for nothing short of the word of the Lord. Sure, let the bigwigs launch their policy initiatives, levy their taxes, try to keep Rome from going over one fiscal cliff or another. Let Caesar write himself into the history books, and let Herod do whatever in the world Herod wanted to do. Let all of the religious folks perform their sacred duties and keep up the rituals of the ages. But if it's the climax of salvation you're looking for, if it's the word of the Lord you seek, then turn away from all of that. Go to the desert. Go to that crazy man who has just now lit out on a career of fire and brimstone preaching. Because that, Luke is saying, is where the salvation highway of our God is being constructed. Yes, Rome built its roads, highways, and bridges, true enough. You could get around the ancient world better than at any other point in recorded history. The roads were grand, the travel was easy, and the trade routes were prosperous. But not one of those roads could finally take you anywhere worth going. Oh, traveling on them could help you get around in the world, but not one of them could save the world or usher in a new world. For that road, you had to go to the place of death, to the dangerous wilderness, where robbers lurked and wild beasts devoured the wayward traveler. You had to go to the place that symbolized everything that was wrong with this world, because that was the place from which God launched his final push to defeat the chaos of evil and usher back in the cosmos his original good creation. You know, in our world today, we still mostly look to all the wrong places for some word of the Lord. Washington, Wall Street, Hollywood. Luke says, nothing doing. The word won't come from those places, not finally, not ultimately. Look to the unlikely places, the out-of-the-way places, where ordinary people are doing extraordinary things, helping, serving, making peace, loving all the wrong people in forgotten corners, all of whom, for the most part, go largely unnoticed. You want change that lasts? Transformation that taps into what C.S. Lewis called the deep magic of the universe? Then those are the places to go. And if you want a glimpse of that kind of magic, just walk into one of our classrooms here today and gaze upon the rising pile of exquisitely wrapped, anonymously given Christmas gifts for 60 children in the Allied Drive neighborhood who otherwise would not have Christmas this year. In Advent, as perhaps at most any time of year, I suppose, it's so easy, even for church folks, to have the wrong focus, to look for the wrong things. Even the manger scene has been imbued with so much glitter that in truth we sometimes forget that Jesus' birth also took place out in the middle of nowhere, at a time when everyone else in the empire was paying far more attention to the movers and the shakers elsewhere than to anything happening in a barn on the outskirts of Bethlehem. So today, my friends, it's our turn. What will you and I do with that piece of history in which we live? How will our tribe of ordinary folks at 4100 Nacoma Road look beyond our tinseled living rooms and garnished dinner tables and prepare for that new world where all flesh shall see the salvation of our God? It means taking history seriously. And it means realizing that what your family does and my family does between now and December 25th is not the end-all and be-all of the holidays. There's a hurting, war-torn world out there, waiting for its valleys to be filled and its mountains to be laid low, yearning for a straight path instead of a crooked road, a world where all flesh is longing to see the salvation of our God. And so Luke might write today, in the first year of the reign of Joe Biden, Tony Evers being governor of Wisconsin and Sacha Rhodes Conway the mayor of Madison, the word of the Lord came to a group of nobodies at Westminster Presbyterian Church. And hearing the call, they went out to all the region of Madison in the largely unnoticed flyover state of Wisconsin, preparing the way of the Lord.